Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, if you have your Bible, starting in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, that's Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Well, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided itself against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. For whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Imagine if you were thrown a surprise party by a close friend. And as you walked into your darkened home, you realize very quickly that the whole day was a setup for this party. The light flashes on, the streamers and the banners come out, confetti even drops from the ceiling, and all the guests yell together, "Surprise!" Your close friend has invited all of your friends and all of your family, and even made sure to secure the tastiest cake that Costco has to offer. To top it all off, everybody even brought gifts for you. But to their dismay, instead of being elated at the gratefulness that your friends have for you in their life, and being grateful for them gathering together of all your loved ones to celebrate your birthday, you're irritated. You're not smiling, and you're upset. Because you had plans for today that didn't involve a surprise party. It didn't involve your friends or your family. Plans you made weeks ago that you were really looking forward to. Now those plans are over. And although your friends and your family try to cheer you up by giving you their gifts that they had brought with them and even breaking out the cake a little earlier than they had planned, you just weren't having any of it. In fact, you now believe that they have done this to you on purpose to ruin your plans. And eventually, after fuming for a while and you get fed up, you turn down the music and you just ask everybody to leave. Now hurt and confused, your friends and your family grab their belongings and the gifts they came with, still unwrapped by the way, and they leave. It will be the last time you will see many of them ever again. When God does a mighty work in the midst of his people, he moves among a country or a city, a community, a family. When people are brought to Christ and are saved, or Christians experience a revival and grow deeply in their faith exponentially, why do we understand this happens? It happens because the Spirit of God moves among his people. He comes and he works, softening the hearts to those who would hear the gospel and respond to it. He convicts others of their sin. He stirs up the hearts of men. He moves them to repentance. He applies the work of redemption. He brings salvation. And he produces holiness. But what happens if, like the Pharisees, you categorically refuse the Spirit's work? Like this man in the hypothetical situation refused the good gift of the gathering of his friends. You may think that you desire God's activity among you, but as he actually begins to do that work, What happens when your heart rejects it? What then becomes of God's work? What then becomes of men's hearts when the Spirit no longer moves? What then becomes of our forgiveness if God is no longer active among His people? Well, here's the idea we see in our text, that the Pharisees have hardened their heart against the work of God. They have rejected Him. They've rejected all that Jesus stands for. And they have given a decisive no to the work of God. Well, hardening yourself in opposition to God's kingdom and to God's redemptive purposes will place you in jeopardy of being out of reach of forgiveness. Not because God cannot forgive, for God can forgive all sins according to His mercy. He won't not forgive because He cannot forgive, but because genuine forgiveness will require real repentance. And when there is no desire to repent because the work of the Spirit has been rejected, what then will happen to those who seek forgiveness but cannot find it? Real repentance will only come to those who have not rejected the work of the Holy Spirit, whose main job and whole purpose is to convict men of their sin. Jesus and the Father send the Spirit into the world that He may continue on the ministry of Christ's work. He stirs the hearts of sinners who are now broken and aware of their sin and hostility against God. He places on them a conviction and a guilt which moves these men and women to repent. And upon this repentance, this godly sorrow, this turning away from the sin, He also gives them faith. And upon this gift of faith, the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ's atonement to the believer. And that's when these men and women are justified. As we confess this morning, the justification is an act both where God forgives us of our sin because we have repented and believed in Christ's work by faith, and God, by grace, gives us or imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. We have been justified. That is, we have been declared righteous before God. He now no longer sees us as an enemy, but as an adopted son or daughter. And that work is the work of the Holy Spirit. To be sure, the Father is involved in the work of conversion, and the Son is involved in the work of conversion, but we see experientially it is the Spirit who brings men to repentance. It is the Spirit who brings men and women to understand their need of forgiveness and draws them to Christ in humility. But what happens when you reject the work of the Spirit among the people of God, among the community in which the church is laboring, in your own life where God seems to be working some action or something for your good, but you, like the Pharisees, have decided to reject it? We see from our text that this may place us just out of the reach of forgiveness because we have hardened ourselves so decisively against God and His work that He removes the possibility. In other words, He gives us exactly what our hearts most deeply desire. So what does this mean? Let me see if I can give you a quick paraphrase of the conversation that Jesus here has with the Pharisees. After He heals a demon-oppressed man, presumably by casting out this demon, in verse 23, we see that the people, the crowds who were gathered around Jesus listening and observing Him were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Now, this is lost a little bit in our English, but in the Greek, we may assume that this is a genuine wondering, but actually this has a little bit of suspicion, a little bit of doubt. Is this really David's son? Is this really the Messiah? However, there may be a hint of desire truly to know who this Jesus really is. And seeing this and sensing this, the Pharisees capture this idea and shut it down before it can actually begin to work and grow deeper into the lives of the crowds who have gathered around Jesus, witness to these miracles. The crowds are asking, is God's plan of redemption really here? Is this guy really it? And the Pharisees' response is a no. Hardly. In fact, this is Satan's work. Beelzebul is the prince of Satan, or of demons. That is a name for Satan himself. So he's attributing Jesus' work, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' teaching to Satan, to the adversary, to those who are all the problems Israel has ever faced. That's the power by which Jesus is doing these things. Well, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, confronts them. And he says, first of all, Pharisees, that's illogical. And it's inconsistent. He says it's illogical because if Satan was to work against Satan, which is clearly what's happening when these demons are thrown out of these individuals, that would be very foolish of Satan. Now, Satan's crafty. He's cunning. And he may for a time pretend to harm himself, but in actuality he's doing much evil in the world. But what's clear among the crowds here is that this is not what's happening. Real good is happening because of Jesus' work. This is not resulting in more evil, but is actually resulting in demon-oppressed individuals being free and liberated from that oppression, seeing the light of the gospel and the kingdom of God in Christ, and are being moved to repentance and salvation. There is no work of Satan in the work of the gospel. And so Jesus says it's illogical to assume that Satan would be defeating himself for the gospel, for the kingdom of God. It's also inconsistent because I'm not the only one casting out demons. In fact, your sons or others among you are also doing this. And it's, if I do it by the power of Satan, by the prince of the demons, so too must your others. But I don't see you arguing that case for them. And therefore, if it's true of me, it's true of them. And let them be your witnesses. Rather, he says, I work by the power and the Spirit of God. Verse 28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, I am working by the power and the Spirit of God, not by Satan, as you presume, falsely and foolishly. And by this work and by this power, I am showing that I am stronger than he is. Additionally, there is no middle ground or no neutrality here in the kingdom. And though you may slander me, you will not find mercy by opposing the work of salvation, by opposing the work of repentance. Indeed, you will cut yourself off from it if you go on in hostility and hardened resistance against the work of salvation. He says, the only sin that will not be forgiven is blasphemy against the Spirit. All sorts of blasphemies and all sorts of sins will be forgiven of people, except for blasphemy against the Spirit. Now, understandably, many Christians over the ages have tried to figure out exactly what is happening in this passage. If God is merciful and Jesus Christ is the perfect substitute and atonement for sin, and we seek forgiveness, all sins must be able to be covered by the blood. Otherwise, Jesus' blood would be ineffective or inefficient to cover all sins. 99.9% of sins is not enough. I don't follow a Savior who can only cover 99.9% of our sins. So what does Jesus mean when he says there is a sin and a blasphemy which will be forgiven and a blasphemy against the Spirit which will not be forgiven? Is Jesus' blood, is his death, is his resurrection, is the person and the power and the work of Jesus sufficient for all sin? Well, we learn from the Gospels in the New Testament that yes, Jesus' blood is sufficient for all those who would come to him in repentance, who are seeking forgiveness. But the blasphemy against the Spirit is a certain kind of hostility that rules out not only the possibility of forgiveness, but prior to that, the desire for repentance in the first place. Why does not God forgive sin? Because there is no repentance of sin. If there is no repentance of sin, there is no forgiveness. If there's no trust in the power and the work and the blood of Jesus, if there's no calling upon the mercy of God in Christ, there is no extension of grace by faith. No faith, no justification, no forgiveness. And he says that this isn't just a hardening of your heart over time, and one day when you die, you will realize that you should have asked for forgiveness by Christ instead of not. But rather, there is a time in this life your heart can be so hardened against God's work, that's so decisively against what God is doing in the life and the work of people, that God will, in his sovereignty, remove the possibility of forgiveness because your heart has become so hardened. So what exactly is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I think verse 28 gives us this clue. When he says that, if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. We see here that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a resolved and a defiant rejection of the kingdom of God as it is established and as it is manifested by the Holy Spirit's work. It is a decisive and defiant, a resolved rejection of the kingdom of God through the work of the Spirit. This is what Jesus was doing, establishing his kingdom on earth through the performing of miracles, through the preaching of the gospel, through the bringing of men to repentance and salvation, to their hopes being filled up in this person of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who was sent from the Father. And when the Pharisees come in their hardness of heart against them, he says, be careful lest you cut off access to forgiveness through your rebellion against this work. In other words, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an emphatic and a hardened no to God. It is a final and a decisive no to God, to God's kindness, to God's mercy. Despite all of the clear signs that he offers to us, and to you, in love, it's a final, a resolved no. Or look at verse 30. He says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So we see here that not only is this just a rejection of the work of the Spirit establishing the kingdom, and therefore a rebellion against the authority of Christ the King, against the power at work in the kingdom of God, but it's now a hatred toward Christ himself. It's a setting yourself up against this king of the new kingdom. Setting yourself in an unequivocal opposition against Christ. And this is tantamount to what Jesus says is blasphemy. And this all but secures your condemnation before God. And so God and his sovereignty will confirm you in that hostility. He will confirm you in that rebellion. He'll do this by no longer offering you his free gift of salvation, his free gift of repentance, his free gift of forgiveness. And before you come at a charge against God, for how unfair that may be, consider the weight of rebellion and sin when you reject God's kind advances, though you deserve none of it in the first place. God is not obligated to offer us salvation. He is not obligated to have sent his Son. The only thing Christ is ever obligated to do is to love the Father. The only thing the Father is ever obligated to do is to love the Son. Therefore, there is no obligation on the part of God to free us from sin. There's no obligation on the part of the Father, the Son, or the Spirit to save us from our wickedness. God has the authority to wipe out the world and start over again as he pleases. And so God, in his love, sends Christ, and he sends the Spirit to stir up our hearts, to show us the kindness and the mercy God offers us. And when there is a hardened rebellion against that work, when there is a decisive no to the face of God, despite his clear working in you and among you, God may, in his own prerogative and authority, according to his own will, sovereignly remove and take away the free offering of the gift of forgiveness. In other words, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is calling the light darkness. Not because you're mistaken, but because you hate the light. Isn't this what the Pharisees have done? Jesus, the Son of God, performing miracles by the power of God, the Holy Spirit working in the midst of those who Jesus is ministering to, and the Pharisees say, that's not God, that's the devil. They're calling light darkness because they hate the light. They're attributing sight to the ears, not the eyes. They reject the proper place of the eyes, and therefore they attribute the power of God to the enemy of God. This is blasphemy. It shows and it demonstrates the hardness of heart of the Pharisees against God and His kingdom. Now, to be sure, there is not a special formula that you say that equates to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Just sort of ease your consciences now. It doesn't mean that if you say, I hate God, that you're automatically guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's blasphemy. But a blasphemy that seems to be forgiven. Many Christians among the ages have often been in opposition against God until God overcomes their rebellion and saves them. So it's not a certain amount of words that will pass through your lips that equates to blasphemy against the Spirit. It is a resolved hatred of God to where He finally gives you over to that hatred. It's a deeply hardened and an entrenched animus against Christ, which produces this repudiation of His power, this rejection of His work through the Spirit. And if that hardness of heart becomes so offensive to the work of God, He removes the ability to be forgiven and hands you over to your deepest desires. Well, you may ask, well, what's the big deal here? Why is this such a huge mistake? Why is this on the level of God no longer being willing to forgive certain people? That seems outside of the character of God. If He's really merciful, shouldn't every sin be covered, even the most heinous of sin? If we can say that Hitler on his deathbed could have repented genuinely from his sin, God would have saved him, but we can affirm in one sense that, why not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Why can't God just overcome the hardness, the extreme hardness, the deep and rebellious hardness of even the Pharisees' hearts? Well, God could have, and God can. But God ultimately, in His wisdom and sovereignty, says that this work against the Spirit is so offensive that there is no willful submission possible. Now, we understand theologically that God is sovereign, that He can do all that He pleases. He can even come and He can, in His providence, orchestrate certain things in our life. But we also understand, on the other hand, that man has a will. And God created us and designed us and endowed us with a volition, a will, the ability to make decisions. Otherwise, we would not be culpable for any action we make. Now, how the mechanics of human responsibility and God's sovereignty work is beyond many of us. But what we need to know is that God will not take an enemy who hates Him and wants nothing to do with Him, so hardened and so deeply affected by the work of Satan that there is no morsel of love for God, of sensitivity to His Spirit, and all of a sudden break it. God reveals Himself, and upon the revealing of Himself, He demonstrates His beauty, and it is that beauty which overcomes our senses. What we ultimately understand when we come to faith, even the most hardened of sinners and criminals, is that we are not coerced by the will of God, but rather we are moved by the love of God. And so God, in His sovereignty, will ultimately say, I will not reveal Myself to you. Why is it said that he who blasphemies against the Spirit is a more heinous sinner than he who blasphemies against Christ? Well, it's certainly not because the majesty of the Spirit is higher than the majesty of Christ. For Christ and the Spirit are one with the Father in the triune God. To blaspheme against one is to blaspheme against the other. But we see here that God sends Christ as the fullness of his revelation, that we may see Christ and know him in the fullness of his power. And both of the Father and the Son send the Spirit to move among the people to show us Christ, to lift up our eyes, to motivate us in love and in godliness to see the beauty of Jesus. He reveals himself to us. And therefore, when we reject God upon the basis of this revelation, we cannot be excused because of ignorance. We cannot say that God did not show himself in his beauty, his love, and his kindness. We cannot say that God did not work among us to give us a reason to believe in him. In fact, what we see here is that the work of the Spirit is the effort of God to bring men and women to himself. And therefore, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. What Paul's saying is that once the Spirit is at work among his people, once the Spirit is motivating and changing the hearts of his people, it is impossible for those individuals to say Jesus is not Lord. But if he is working among you and you do not have the Spirit and you come against his work in hostility, and you utter the words, cursed is Jesus. If you say Jesus is not Lord, if you say he cast out demons by the prince of demons, then you have hardened yourself against God. And why is this unforgivable? Well, just consider what God has done to offer such forgiveness to sinners. First, God reveals himself in love to you through nature and through providence. And through revelation. And when you have resisted God, he sends his Son. His Son who calls you to draw near to God. And when you have resisted even the Son, he still graciously sends his Spirit, working powerfully in your presence and in your midst for the glory of God. But no such glory was given to him. So when you have finally resisted the Spirit, who else will come? Who else will God send to stir the hearts of men? Who else will God send to reveal the beauty and the kindness of God to sinners? Is there another? Because you not only deny God's work, you deny God himself. And this is why this blasphemy against the Spirit is such a heinous crime. It was ultimately God in his sovereignty may decide to give you over, to confirm you in that unbelief, in this life. The weight of the sin of blasphemy against the Spirit should weigh on us. We should understand that none of us may be out of the reach of this sin. What are some warnings? I think there are two warnings from the passage. First is that we must not be so self-absorbed that you fail to recognize God's work unless it serves your purposes or meets your expectations. This is ultimately why the Pharisees failed to recognize Jesus, failed to ascribe Jesus glory because of the work of the Spirit in its midst, because Jesus did not fit the expectations of the Messiah. They did not like the work that Jesus was doing. They were uncomfortable with the popularity Jesus was gaining. They did not like, in fact, they began to hate and plot to kill him because he publicly disavowed them. The Pharisees were so caught up in their own glory and their own kingdom that they unwillingly did the work of Satan by resisting the work of God. And friends, we must not be so self-absorbed that we miss this same act, that we, in our hardness of heart and our failure to recognize, begin to attribute to what God is doing the work of the enemy, to resist the work of God and his kingdom in our midst because we are too busy building our own. We may not be yet at the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but that slope is a gradual one. And over time, your heart may become so hardened against God's work in your midst that you are indeed in hostility against Christ and his kingdom to the point of the unforgivable sin. So you must examine yourself that you are not failing to recognize God's work. Secondly, you must examine what side of the war you are ultimately on. Now, this isn't a light, dark, a good, dark side and a light side. This isn't the force. This isn't a dualistic good versus evil battle. This is God will have victory over his enemies. But there is indeed a war, a battle of kingdoms, if you will, between the enemy and God. And you must examine what side of the war you are on. Not that there is any other outcome other than victory for Christ. Because notice in verse 29 that Jesus says he's coming now to bind the strong man. He comes to plunder his house. This bind meant the strong man is the demon and the work of demons, of Satan himself. He is coming and binding Satan in order to establish his rule and reign, to plunder his house, to have victory over him. Jesus says he has come to bind the strong man, and therefore victory is secure. But we must still examine what side of the war we are fighting for. For when we fail to recognize the work of God, when we ascribe to Satan what God is actually doing, we may be found to be on the other side. We must heed these warnings seriously. But let me give you an exhortation. Friends, know that despite all of this, Jesus says to us that all sins and all blasphemies will be forgiven through repentance. That if now your heart desires to come to God in repentance, you have not been removed so far from his grace that he would not forgive you. All sins, all blasphemies will be forgiven. He says in verse 31, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven through repentance. Therefore, you must acknowledge your need of forgiveness, while forgiveness may still be found. Isaiah verse 55, verses 6 and 7, he tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Friends, this morning, if you desire to repent of your sins, there is repentance and forgiveness to be found. The only way you will not be forgiven of your sins is if you are so hard in your heart you are not moved to repentance. And so we can be comforted by the fact that God may be working in our midst now when you feel the draw to repentance. Friends, follow that. Be encouraged that God offers you, even now and even in your sin, the gift of repentance and forgiveness. But ultimately, what will motivate us to recognize and receive God's work in our lives? What's the highest motivation we have here? It's not simply selfishly our need and a desire to receive forgiveness, but ultimately it is the glory of God as it exists and manifested to the kingdom. It's the assurance that Jesus has defeated the kingdom of darkness. It is the kingdom of God that has come upon us through the work of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit. And we can be glad and grateful that Christ has overcome the grave. He has overcome the work of the enemy. He has overcome our own hostility against him. He has overcome the hardness of our own hearts, which was not yet so hard and not yet so ungiven to God that we could not accept it and see the beauty of who Christ is when the Spirit reveals him to us, that we were moved and saved by Christ and see him as a victorious victor that he is. Our hope is Christological, not simply for justification, but because he is who he is. So how do we live in light of this? Let me give you two ways to live in light of this passage. First, fear God's permanent condemnation. Fear God's permanent condemnation. Fear grieving the Spirit beyond forgiveness. How do? You should take sin seriously. Flee from sin. Run to Christ. God is not joking or delivering an empty threat when he says that the hardness of your heart may lead you to commit a sin which I will not forgive. God will condemn those who are hard of heart in unbelief and rebellion against him. You should fear God's permanent condemnation. God's judgment against sinners is not a slap on the wrist. It's not a timeout in purgatory. It is eternal condemnation and suffering in hell. It is not a place we should desire to be. It's not a place we can even comprehend. Even the imagery of the Bible fails to capture the pain and the sorrow and the judgment that hell will actually be for those who persist in unbelief, those who harden their hearts so much against God's work that we are outside of the grasp of forgiveness. You should flee from all sin. You should run to Christ. That's how you live in light of this. Before you congratulate yourself on how much you must not have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, that you're accepting God's work, you should flee from sin in your life, because sin works in subtle ways. Ultimately, you should pray Psalm 51. Turn to Psalm 51. David prays this prayer. He pens this psalm, which is one of confession. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. For behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. But behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. You hear the prayer of confession that he is pleading with God in hopes that his sin, heinous as it may have been, would not have removed him so far beyond God's offer of forgiveness. This is the sort of confession and prayer we must pray. And this is the sort of confession and prayer those who have sinned against the Spirit, blasphemed against the Spirit, actually cannot pray. So this morning, if you're wondering, perhaps trembling, if you are guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, ask yourself, can I pray this prayer with sincerity to God? Has he removed his hand of grace from me that I feel nothing in regard to my sin? But friends, if you can say with even the smallest ounce of sincerity that I need God's help, this prayer is mine. And even if you can't pray it in your own words, you can simply just say to the Lord, these are mine. Can you hear me? There is hope for forgiveness and salvation for you. So fear God's permanent condemnation by praying and confessing sin like the psalmist does. But secondly, while you stand in fear of God's just condemnation, when you stand in fear of the refusal of certain hardened sinners into glory, you should at the same time marvel at the many sin that God does forgive, including your own. While he may not forgive ultimately a hardened heart in rebellion against him, know that he does forgive any and all blasphemies who come to him in repentance, including your own. Friends, we were all blasphemers. We were all in rebellion against God. Consider Peter, the apostle, who once Christ was arrested, denied him three times, rebelled against God and his kingdom, given up all hope that Christ was who he said he was, resisted the work of the Spirit and the death of Christ. He denies him three times and he curses the name of Christ. But Jesus comes to him and he offers him forgiveness and the service of the kingdom. Or consider Paul, a persecutor and a murderer of the church. And yet God sovereignly and graciously saves him. Paul will say in 1 Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed to me to his service, though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. For the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He was a blasphemer against God, and he saved him. Or, consider Kanye. A modern blasphemer, if I've ever seen one, who claimed to be on par with the Lord. Let's not dismiss his blasphemy as pop culture or art. He was in rebellion against God. He claimed deity for himself. He peddled sin and unrighteousness, and God saved him. Friends, are you blaspheming against God? Can God save you? Can you pray Psalm 51? You are a blasphemer, but God's grace is enough. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not only were you a blasphemer, but you were also a prisoner of the kingdom of darkness. You were held in bondage and swayed to the devil. But consider the words of Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who would fear death and were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. By faith, those who were captive under the sway of the devil are free and liberated by the work of Jesus. Or Colossians, Paul says in chapter 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You were a prisoner to your own sin. You were dead to God. You are under the sway of the devil, but God in his grace sends Jesus, and Jesus and the Father in his grace sends the Spirit, and the Spirit has worked in your heart and your life in such a way to behold the beauty, the majesty, and the truth of the gospel. If you believe it, then you are no longer in the bondage of Satan. You are no longer in the captivity of darkness. You are no longer working in the kingdom against God, but now have been transferred to the domain of light. You are a son, a daughter, an offspring, and an heir of the promise of Abraham. You have been forgiven of your sins. So know that God forgives you of your sin. Know that all blasphemies and all sins are forgiven in Christ through repentance. If he can forgive Peter and Paul and Kanye, he can forgive you and he can forgive me. Let us not assume that any may be beyond the point of forgiveness, for that is God's authority and prerogative alone. But let us also stand in fear that God's forgiveness is not obligated to us, but that the free gift of God's grace in Christ is indeed just that, a gift. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for those who have received the gift of salvation, that we have it, and that you are working our lives in such a way that we have been made a son or a daughter, and that you have brought us into conflict with our own sin so that we may kill it by the power of the Spirit. The same Spirit that was at work in the work and the life of Jesus. The same Spirit that moved Peter to repentance. The same Spirit that saved Paul and that worked in the life of Kanye and that works in the life of all those who are sinners and hostility against you. God, you are work at us and you have saved us from our sins. And so we have nothing left to do but to praise you and to thank you. But we ask ultimately, God, that you would teach us how to continue to live in light of this, that we would double our efforts against sin, that we would seek to build the kingdom of God in our lives and in our communities, and that we would share the gospel with others in such a way that would compel them to turn to you in faith before their hearts are so hardened against you that you remove the ability to repent. We ask, God, that you teach us, guide us, direct us, and preserve us. We pray and ask in the name of Jesus Christ.